Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 1, the reading beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 19. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light and the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, that the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and the morning. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, direct us now in your holy word by the Spirit, and that we might have an understanding of these things in this ancient text, but this text that is every bit as true today as it was when it was written. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. So declares the psalmist in his poetic account of the fourth day of creation, in Psalm 104. In these words, we hear echoes of the creation account itself and observe the continuing patterns established at creation. You recall the refrain of each day, that there was evening and morning day one. There was evening and morning day two. There was evening and morning day three. There was evening and morning day four. The biblical day moves from darkness to light, which is also an eschatological pattern that finds its culmination in the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be no more night, nor will there be need for the sun or the moon. Recall that John's resurrection account, even, it begins in darkness and moves to the dawning of the day on that first day of the week. And the story of creation, and also new creation, moves from darkness to light. And we considered that in more detail in weeks past. But this morning, as we examine the fourth day of creation, we begin to see more of the filling that takes place. You'll recall that days 1 through 3 are primarily acts of division, and the Lord is remedying the formlessness of the earth. He's giving it structure. And then days 4 to 6 are for correcting the void condition of the earth, and so we find furnishing that takes place. And remember, these are general parallels because there's some filling that takes place on day 3, as well as some separation that takes place here on day 4. But that's the general outline and helpful for us to get our minds about what's happening. Now, a further point of significance, and one that was emphasized last week, is that the Scriptures employ deeply symbolic language. And when we read and study God's Word, this needs to be our default thinking. The official term for this is typology, which is derived from the Greek word typos, which refers to an image impressed onto something else, wax, for instance. The same word is used in Scripture for the imprint of God's heavenly pattern on the earth. And thus, it is absolutely fundamental to a biblical worldview. Recall, when Stephen is giving his sermon in Acts 7, he declares, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the type, according to the pattern that he had seen." Also, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 5, quoting from Exodus 25, states, "See that you make everything according to the type, according to the pattern, that was shown you on the mountain." Creation sets typological patterns. And the Bible is written employing typological language. And this is very much the case here in the creation account, and quite importantly here in the recounting of the fourth day, and hence the momentary review. Now, as we come to the fourth day, we need to recognize where it is in relation to the other creation days. And it is the fourth day of 7, which means that there are 3 days before and that there are 3 days after. To use the example of how we mark the week, it's Wednesday. It's the middle of the week. It's hump day. It's the center of the creation account. And the way in which the narrative is written reflects this. Now, if you read the text in linear fashion, which is good and right to do, one can argue that the seventh day is the climax of the creation week, and there's good reason for doing so. However, if we look at the creation week as a chiasm, which is also legitimate, then what we find is that the fourth day is at the center. And it provides an all-important pivot point in the creation account. Now you see that the fourth day is related to the first and seventh days. The parallels to day 1 and 4 are pretty obvious. The language regarding darkness and light is prominent in both. And there's the furnishing of the firmament heavens with the sun, moon, and stars. But the fourth day also relates to the seventh day, because the seventh day is the day of rest, is the day of God, which points us to God who is light, who is eschatological light. So there's God creating light and being the source of the light by the Holy Spirit, the glory cloud in day 1. And then the establishment of the luminaries that are patterned after God's light on day 4. And then a movement toward rest, which of course directs us to the new heaven and the new earth where the glory of God is fully revealed. Now I know we're reading ahead because we know where the story's going, but that's the pattern here. So therefore day 4 stands in the center. It also stands in the center of days 2 and 6, when the firmament is made and man is symbolically placed in the firmament. Now maybe you think, well, how is man in the firmament? Because Adam, as all of us are still pretty much stuck here on the earth because of gravity. Well, notice that the luminaries of day 4 are put in a position of rule, as well as man will be on day 6. So there's this overlap of these themes of what's put where and the governing functions that they have. So day 4, again, is pivotal and has relations to 2 and to 6. We'll explore some more of these a bit more fully in the moment, especially the implications in regards to rule. But when we take our time and read the text and we listen to it, and look for these patterns, we begin to see them emerge, don't we? Well, that's uh, probably too brief and too general overview of the structure of the creation week in this format, particularly in relation to day four. But now let's look at the structure of day four itself and see what we find. And if you have a copy of the notes, hopefully you can at least see them. We stumble across another chiasm, which, of course, is a literary device often used by biblical writers to draw emphasis on particular points in the text. Notice how the section shapes up, even as it's detailed there in your notes. And there you can see the general association made between the corresponding points. God spoke, and then God saw. And then you see how everything relates as you go through the notes. And again, this isn't exact, but the themes are there. And I trust you see, when you look at that, how carefully crafted the text is. And I wanted to draw your attention to a general pattern of each of the creation days that we hadn't discussed before, but which is helpful for us. See, each of the days of creation have the following elements. There's basically 5 points. One is introduction, which usually begins with, "And God said." Then second is a fiat, which is a divine command of creation. For example, "Let there be light," day one, or "Let there be lights," in day four. Then there's the third point is fulfillment. So God made them and set them. Then fourth, there's an evaluation, and God saw that it was good. And fifth and finally, there's the eschatological marker of evening and morning each day. Now see, that's the basic pattern of each creation day, with the nuance here and there, and also with the exception on the second day, as we mentioned last week, that there's no evaluation given. God doesn't say, "And it was good," on day two. But here on the fourth day, we see a chiasm of fiat and fulfillment. And what does that mean? Well, look, at the center is the actual fulfillment of when the sun, moon, and stars were made, and what they do is mentioned before and after. And why would the writer do that? For the sake of emphasis. So the writer wants to impress upon you, this is what the sun, moon, and stars do. Because they say it before, then they say they're created, one to rule the day, one to rule the night, and then it repeats in opposite fashion, again, what they are for, what their purposes are. Well, now that we've considered the structure of the text, let's begin to examine what the text itself is saying, and what the purposes the sun, moon, and stars will serve, and the implication of those functions. Now, first and most obviously, they are to be lights. The text is quite clear on this point, and immediately we hear the echoes from the first day of creation. "Let there be light" is now "let there be light." And that tells us something about these lights, doesn't it? Recall that just as the firmament heavens, consisting of the sky, atmosphere, and outer space, are a reflection of the highest heavens, God's space and throne room, so these lights are a reflection or a representation of God's glory, the glory cloud of the Spirit that was the source of light. See, they represent glory. And so the Bible can say, even then, of the glorified saints, that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Similarly, Solomon wrote, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, or as pure as the sun?" Or as St. Paul wrote, there is another glory of the sun. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Is it any wonder that we find the sun, moon, and stars so amazing and wondrous? They reflect God's glory. Just think about the last time you were outside on a clear night. And the moon was so bright that it was casting shadows all over the ground. Just last week, after the snow, there was a night that was like that. And it was almost like this magical world was waiting outside. Or think about the last time you watched a sunrise or a sunset, and you just had to stop and watch because of the sheer beauty of it. Or think about a time when you've been outside of the city lights or the city limits, and you looked up into the sky on a summer night, and thousands upon thousands of stars were scattered across the sky, making it seem like there wasn't room for any more stars up there. And then consider the findings of science in the far reaches of our galaxy and other galaxies, and that only increases the wonder of God's glory and the breathtaking creation that He's made. Of course, this being the case, is it any wonder that men have made gods and idols of the astral bodies for centuries? They are impressive to behold, but again, they are reflective of glory and point to their Creator God, who is more glorious still. Well, second, notice that the sun, moon, and stars are given for signs or symbols. Now, what does this mean? Now, are we supposed to look for signs in the heavens as indicators of things that are going to take place on the earth? Are to be like the centaurs in the Harry Potter books, trying to determine what's going to take place on earthly events based on various alignments of stars and planets and things like that? Well, I don't think so. Rather, we are to understand that the sun, moon, and stars symbolize rulers and governors. See, remember, they are positioned in the firmament heaven, and the highest heaven rules the earth. So in keeping with the creational pattern, those placed in the firmament heavens symbolize rulers on the earth. Now we'll expand on this point in a few more moments, but before we do, let's continue with the other functions of the sun, moon, and star that they serve. Next, that they are to be for seasons. When we hear that, we probably think winter, spring, and fall, but that's not what the language is really referring to here. Rather, seasons is better understood to mean festival seasons or festival times. In other words, one of their primary functions is in relation to the religious calendar, to special times in God's presence. You know, this takes precedent over the agricultural calendar. And this becomes not much clearer when we consider how the old covenant calendar was arranged. See, it operated on clocks governed by creation, particularly the moon. You know, recall that the Israelite calendar was moon-based. The moon was established which day was the first of the month and which was the 15th. Such festivals as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were set on particular days of the month. Now, we know that the moon governs the night, so what might be the implications of the fact that the moon governed the old covenant calendar? You know, symbolically, there's a sense in which we can say that the whole old covenant took place at night. And maybe that sounds a bit odd, but think about the way in which Jesus and His coming are described. Think about what Malachi says in chapter 4. The rising of the sun of righteousness. Sun there is S-U-N. The day of the Lord is at hand. And remember the pattern we've noted again and again. The creation days move from evening to morning. Arguably, the new covenant takes place in the daytime. And again, maybe this sounds like a stretch, but really it isn't, because the patterns are here. Consider what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what is Paul saying? The old lunar order no longer governs God's people. It's not the calendar to be followed. It has been fulfilled in Christ, who is our light. Don't let anybody judge you about new moons or Sabbaths. These are a shadow. You know, when you think of shadows, you think of darkness immediately. The Old Covenant is full of shadows. That's even expounded in the book of Hebrews. But the fullness is come in Christ. And Paul's making perhaps a more profound point than we first realize when we read that text. Well, another function of the astral bodies is for days and years. In other words, they are to function like a clock. And of course, before watches were invented, people calculated time by position of the sun, and the calendar was determined by various other means, but note especially that the days and years are mentioned, and those are not regulated by the moon, but by the sun. Of course, then related to this is the next function of ruler over day and night, the governance of time, and the emphasis here in the text, and it's explicit, is that the emphasis is upon rule. The sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. See, if we take that, understand that, and understand what's being pictured here, the astral body signified those who are glorified and exalted. And this is true of the saints, which we'll mention in a moment, but it's also true of all human rulers as well. In Revelation 1:20, we read that the rulers of the church are like stars. In Jude 13, he says that the apostate teachers are wandering stars. Long before this, in Genesis 37, Joseph had seen the rulers of his clan as sun, moon, and stars. When Jesus says in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. See, that isn't a reference to a cataclysmic end of the world. He's talking about the fall of rulers and the undoing of world powers. This kind of symbolism really isn't so foreign to our modern thought, even as we've mentioned before. The flag of the United States has 50 stars for the 50 states of our nation. The flags of Oriental nations include the rising sun. The flags of Near Eastern countries feature a crescent moon. Sun, moon, and stars are symbols of world power. And this is how God has made the world. This is how we are to understand it, how we are to see it. Well, one final association with the sun and moon and stars, and one that's been alluded to already, is that they are figurative of the heavenly host, the angelic and human throng around God's throne. And this follows from the fact that they are positioned in heaven. In reference to the angelic armies in Judges 5, Deborah declares in her song, "From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera." God's answer to Job in chapter 38 references, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, stars are also representative of the human host, even as we read God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." See, this promise and imagery is then later echoed in Genesis 22, 26, and Deuteronomy 1. And this kind of imagery is even used by Paul in his letter to the Philippians, when he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as stars in the world. And also think about the implications of the promise that the descendants of Abraham would be like the stars. That is not only saying that there will be a lot, which is clearly what the text is saying, but it also indicates that his descendants will be in a position of rule. See, connect this thinking with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, where Paul tells us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And this whole idea comes into sharper focus, and the patterns of Scripture are there. Now, of course, that rule is the rule of the church, so to speak, is through the gospel. It's through service as we follow Christ's model. But I hope you see, have a sense of the underlying encouragement this ought to be to your faith. See, the way that God has made the world indicates to us the way things are and the way that things ultimately will be. The fact that the stars are in heaven is a picture of what is true of your position in Christ even now. Again, consider how the Lord has made the world full of such assurances and encouragement and pictures and symbols for your faith to consider. Yes, we have the Lord's Day worship and His Word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. But also consider all these lesser encouragements, these lesser signs and pictures of what is true throughout all of creation. Well, having given our attention to the various functions that God gave to the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, and what some of the symbolic implications are, let's consider just for a couple more points of symbolism in greater depth here in the text. We can't exhaust the text this morning. There's a lot more that can be said about stars and even constellations, and if you're interested in that kind of thing, I can direct you to a couple of sources. But notice, and this might be an obvious statement, but notice that the sun is the ruler of the sky. It is the greater light. And that being the case, it also symbolizes the Lord. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 84, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." In the familiar passage that we use at Advent from Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Risen upon you. That's sun language. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." God is like the sun, and when he comes, he glorifies his people so they also shine. Again, Deborah's song from Judges 5, and she prays, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." This prayer is answered specifically in Gideon and then later in Samson. And Samson's name means sun. And this helps to shed some further light on the imagery used in Psalm 19. What did we sing earlier? The sun is compared to a bridegroom, a strong man. Well, if you read Judges 14 to 15, you'll find that Samson is the bridegroom's strong man. But then, after this imagery is given, Psalm 19, comes the messianic judge with his word to judge the earth. And then when we read in John's Revelation, when he beholds this judge, the description is that his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, night gives way to day. And this is an image of the coming of the kingdom. Remember that Nicodemus, when did he visit Jesus in that famous chapter of John chapter 3? When did he visit? He visited Jesus at night. What does that indicate to us? In John's highly symbolic gospel, that this teacher is a picture of the state of Israel at the time and also a picture of the old covenant as being largely in the dark. Again, what did Malachi declare? That the day is coming and the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. See, in this light, we see that the moon and sun are governors of time and picture the old covenant and the new covenant. And when you think about it, they also very much picture the first and last Adams, who are, in a sense, the governors of these two eras. Now, again, when we look at history, when we look at what the Scripture says, when we look at even our present culture and circumstance, there are those who make a counterfeit god out of the sun. The Egyptians' primary deity was the sun god, Re. But how did the Creator God combat their idolatry? By bringing pitch black darkness upon their land for 3 days. You know, if you've ever been inside a cave and the light source gets turned off, you might have a sense of what that was like. I remember as a kid visiting the Mark Twain Cave in Hannibal, Missouri. And after we got to a certain point in the cave in the tour, the guide told us that she was going to turn out the light and even challenged us to attempt to see the hand right in front of our face. At the time, I didn't really believe her, but off the lights went, and you couldn't see a thing. You know, I waved my hand in front of my face, and I couldn't see it. It was dark, absolutely dark. And this brings up an interesting point about the light and darkness described here in creation, because the darkness is not absolute. In Scripture, pitch black darkness is associated with judgment and hell, even as evidenced in the ninth plague on Egypt. But notice that God gives a light to govern the night and the darkness. And again, what's the primary function of the sun? And really the moon. But it's to provide light. Again, that's stating the obvious. But that's what the text says. See, we often think, well, the sun's mainly to provide heat, or it's the center of our solar system. But again, what does the Bible declare to provide light? That's the chief function. And as a light, it is a reflection of the glory light of heaven. And as God is in the highest heaven, as he is there and oversees the earth, so then symbolically the sun in the firmament heavens oversees the earth in similar fashion. So in manner of speaking, we can know that God is ruling over all things, even as the sun rules over the day. That's That's the basic implication. And brothers and sisters, as we observe creation in this fashion, and as we take in its beauty and wonder, we should be all the more taken with the God who made it, and all the more sure that He is capable. See, the skies God has made are friendly toward us. He's made them for us. And we don't need to be alarmed by anything that the religions of men would say about the sun, moon, and stars. We don't need to worry about getting hit by a giant asteroid like in the movie Armageddon. Or getting pulled in the sun, or being burnt to a crisp, or the sun burning out in 2 gazillion years, or whenever scientists say that's going to happen. Or getting swallowed by a black hole. Hopefully you don't spend your time worrying about those things anyway. But see, God has a purpose for creation. He has a purpose for the sun, moon, and stars. And as they govern, so you can know that He governs the course of this world, the course of your life. Isaiah chapter 40 is a marvelous text, and I commend all of it to your reading and meditation. But following the comfort pronounced to Jerusalem at the beginning of the chapter, we basically get Yahweh's resume of how His people can know that He'll be able to accomplish the promised redemption. And what are some of the things that the prophet declares? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? He's asking, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? The hollow of your hand is when you make a cup with your hand. That's the hollow of your hand. And what Isaiah is describing there is that's the Lord. And that's, all of the seas and the oceans and rivers and streams of the world, He holds them in the hollow of His hand. He measures the heavens with the span of His hand. What is the span of your hand? What's the point between your thumb and your pinky finger, which on a man is typically about 9 inches? That's what the entire heavens, the firmament heavens, is like to the Lord. The distance between His pinky and His thumb. Isaiah continues, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might. And because He is strong in power, not one is missing. God knows the names of all the stars in heaven, which is estimated to be a number with a lot of zeros behind it. How much more so the stars who are His people, those who are the descendants of Abraham? See, surely the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And we proclaim it as well, even as the stars gathered around the throne of grace this day, and as those who have been ushered into the light of the new creation in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see, and may we understand the world that You have made and glory in it. And may Your word be impressed upon our hearts and lives and bear fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.